Good morning. I want you to know I am very happy to be standing here today. I truly am. And it's my prayer that every syllable that comes out of my mouth and every thought that goes on in your mind and hearts as I talk brings honor and glory to God. I want you to consider these true scenarios and see if you can identify a common thread. I don't think it'll be difficult. Here's one scenario. Several boys on a high school soccer team got together to pray before the game with their coach. They were laughed at by the other boys. Another scenario, a 55-year-old Assemblies of God pastor in Iran was hung because of his faith in Jesus. Another, a Dallas seminary student went out of his way to help a stranded motorist. It was a setup, it was a trap, and they beat him to a pulp. Another one, an 18-year-old boy from a Muslim family heard the gospel and believed. Upon coming to faith in Jesus, his dad gathered up all his belongings, threw them on the lawn, and burned them all up. And he burned them all up, and he said, "You are no longer my son." Here's another one. A middle-aged Christian man participated in a legal, lawful, peaceful demonstration in front of an abortion clinic. He was arrested, thrown in jail. He was a diabetic, and he pleaded for his insulin that he desperately needed. His pleas were ignored, and he almost died. It's not difficult to see the common thread, is it? Each scenario is an example of undeserved hostility because of the gospel. There are examples of how doing the right thing, praying, helping, speaking out, resulted in trouble. Undeserved, unprovoked trouble. Imagine some of us in this room can relate, maybe a little closer to home. Maybe there's a college girl here who sat alone in a dorm room on a Friday night. While all her friends are out at a raunchy party, she said, "I'm not going," and they laugh at her. Maybe there's a high school guy here who's been dumped by his girlfriend because of his high moral standards. Maybe there's a mom and dad who've done everything right. They have the boundaries in place. They're loving their kids, but their kids almost despise them and are pushing back. Or maybe some of you serve in our community or in your job place with all you've got to the glory of God, but your efforts go unthanked. You're taken advantage of. You're criticized and you get nothing but grief. It's safe to say that following Jesus doesn't always smooth things out. Sometimes the demands of the gospel make life tough. And that raises a question. If doing the right thing causes trouble, why do it? I mean, if staying loyal to God and his demands puts us at odds with other people, why stay the course? Or let me put it this way. Why do the right thing if doing the right thing makes things worse? Now, I can imagine a couple lousy answers to that question. Here's one of them. Some might answer that question in this way. They might say, if doing the right thing causes trouble, don't do it. Just don't do it. When the demands of the gospel make life difficult, just abandon the gospel. I saw this a lot when I worked with in youth work. The kids were fine when Jesus made their lives better. But when the gospel asked things of them, they bailed out. They loved the dodgeball and the campouts. They even tolerated the talks. But when the gospel started making demands on their lives, they abandoned their commitment to Jesus. They jumped ship. That's one lousy answer to our question. Here's another lousy answer to our question. And this is a far more common answer. And I can personally relate to this one. Rather than jumping ship and abandoning Jesus, some people choose more to straddle the fence. They say there's no need to abandon Jesus when you can simply manage him. If trouble's coming, kind of back off, dial it back a little bit. Don't do or say anything that might stand out, kind of blend in. Find the path of least resistance. Worship on Sundays, but keep things in check during the week. That way you can have the best of both worlds, Jesus, without the trouble. Those are clearly lousy answers to our question. We all know that God doesn't want us to jump ship or to straddle the fence. We all know that God wants us all in, no matter what the cost. But I think it will be helpful for all of us today to be reminded of why. Why it is that we should stay loyal to him, even when it hurts. Why it is to our benefit to follow Jesus with our whole hearts. Leslie and I have made some significant changes in her diet. She made the change a long time ago, and I'm more of a recent, reluctant convert. Okay, it's tough. This past week, though, her parents came for a visit. We put the diet aside, and we went back to our old ways. I ate piles of ribs at the Salt Lick restaurant in Austin. Doesn't get any better than that. I went to the old Fort Worth Stockyards, and we ate at the H3, and I had more ribs. And then every night while they were here, I had a big old bowl of Bluebell ice cream. It was great. But they went home, and the party was over. So we were together in the kitchen preparing our lunch for the next day, and I'm grating cabbage and putting garbanzo beans into a bowl. Yummy! I said to her, "Remind me why we're eating this way. Why am I eating beans and cabbage when I could be eating ribs and ice cream?" I needed a little encouragement to stay the course. In the same way, you and I need a little encouragement to stay the course in our walk with Jesus. We need to be reminded why we should do the right thing when doing the right thing sometimes makes life difficult. Well, that reminder, that encouragement is found in 2 Samuel chapter 10. We're continuing our series in 2 Samuel. I'd like you to open your Bibles to that passage. Find 2 Samuel chapter 10. We're going to see in this story from the life of King David an example of how doing the right thing caused trouble for God's people. But we're also going to see, more importantly, one compelling reason why God's people should stay loyal to him in spite of the trouble. So first we're going to see the trouble, and then we're going to answer our question, why stay the course? Why should we do the right thing if doing the right thing makes things worse? Here we go. 2 Samuel chapter 10. Right off the bat, we see that King David does the right thing. Follow along as I read. I'm reading in verse 1. Here we go. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, "I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me." David wants to show kindness to a neighbor. This is good. This is right. This is David ruling as God would have him to rule, with kindness, with benevolence. David had at some point become friends with Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. And now that Nahash has died, David wants to extend this same friendship to his son, the new king of the Ammonites. And in order to do this, David sends a group of his men to be a blessing. We continue. The end of where I am, end of verse 2. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. This is a thoughtful, significantly kind gesture of goodwill, designed to continue a peaceful relationship for years to come with a neighboring nation. This is David at his best. This is David ruling as God's king, ruling in God's way. God promised David peace in the land, and this is David doing his part to extend that peace. This is the moral high road, and this is, from every vantage point, clearly the right thing to do. So let's see how David's righteous deed was received. We continue. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonites' noble said to Hanun their lord, "Do you think David is honoring your father by sending these men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it?" Oh my goodness, his advisors cast doubt over David's motives. They pleaded with him. They say, "Hey, this is a ruse. This is a setup. Don't trust him. He's trying to double cross you. This isn't a goodwill gesture. This is a trap." And Hanun, to his shame, listened to his men. David's kind deed was misunderstood. And it's about to cause trouble, a whole lot of trouble. Now, before I read the next verse, I need to warn you. This is one crazy verse. You won't find this in the Navigator's topical memory system, and nor should you. Just shouldn't be there. Here goes. Are you ready? Verse 4. So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, and then cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks and sent them away. Oh, my goodness. I was thinking about entitling this sermon Beards and Buttocks, but I just didn't, that didn't sound dignified, so I chose a different title. When I first read that verse, I was thinking, that's just a harmless junior high school prank. I grew up in a great neighborhood, had a bunch of boys my same age, and we did crazy stuff like this all the time. If we were playing basketball and one of the boys was about to go up for a jump shot, all he had to do is grab the bottom of his shorts, he'd jump right out of them. It wasn't uncommon on the way home from school. We lived through a woods, across the field, there's a school. On the way home, we'd team up, and we'd tackle a buddy, yank off his pants, go hide him in the woods. Those were the days. But what Hanun did to David's men was not a harmless junior high school prank. To cut off a man's garment and send him away half naked was a disgrace. These were ambassadors of King David from the nation of Israel, and they deserved respect, not to mention the beard. Many of you guys have a beard or a goatee. And if you're like me, you're not like real emotionally attached to it. It's just hair. You know, it's just hair, not a big deal. But in that day, beards were a big deal and they meant a lot to those guys. And to forcibly shave off half of it was a profound humiliation. Now, I don't know whether they shaved off like one side or whether they shortened the thing. I don't know. But either way, what they did to these men was a shameful act. Hanun repaid David's kindness with evil. This was uncalled for, over the top, to say the least. I read about an American prisoner of war who was in a Japanese camp, and the prisoner was assigned to clean out the pigsty. When he asked about the shovel, the guard said, "You don't get a shovel. You do it with your hands." Well, that's the kind of thing we read here. This is over-the-top mockery. This is unprovoked hostility. How's that for an example of how doing the right thing can cause trouble? But it gets worse. It gets way worse. We read in the following verses that the Ammonites didn't stop there. They actually prepared for war, and not a small war at that. They determined to wipe David and the Israelites off the map. Unbelievable. We read in verse 6, when the Ammonites realized they'd become a stench in David's nostrils, they got out their checkbook, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth Rahab, then Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah with 1,000 men and also 12,000 men from Tob. Let's add it up. You got 20,000 Arameans that they hired, 1,000 other guys, 12,000 from Tob. That's 33,000 men in addition to the, or plus the Ammonites themselves. This is a huge fighting force. And they was complete with horses and chariots. I read in 1 Chronicles in a parallel account, there were 32,000 chariots and charioteers. All that trouble from one single act of kindness. This battle was forced on David, so he rallies his forces and goes to battle. We see in verse 7, are you there? On hearing this, David sent out Joab with the entire army of fighting men. He had to send everyone. Joab, David's general, found himself in a precarious situation. He was outnumbered. He was outgunned. The Israelites didn't have a single chariot or a single horse. In addition, the enemy had surprised Joab by placing their troops in two separate places. That put Joab in a little bit of a crossfire, and he had to quickly think on his feet. We read about Joab's battle plan in verse 9. Joab, seeing what's going on, it says he saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him. So he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. Joab said, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, I'll come rescue you. If the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and rescue you." Joab had insufficient troops to fight a battle on two fronts. He had no illusions that this battle would turn out well for Israel. We read his final words to his men in verse 12. He says, "Guys, be strong. Let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in his sight." He implores his men, fight bravely, and he begs God for his help. Talk about unprovoked hostility. All he wanted to do was just express sympathy to a neighbor. But his actions were misunderstood, and all this chaos ensued. It seems conclusive, doesn't it, that sometimes doing the right thing makes things worse. It was true for David. As we've seen, fast forward, it was true for the Lord Jesus. Fast forward a little bit more, it's true for the early Christians. Paul, beaten, imprisoned, stoned, eventually executed. Fast forward, it's true for you, and it's true for me. Following Jesus often comes with a price tag. Doing God's will often makes things worse. If I were in David's shoes on that day, looking at the chaos, looking at the threat, I would write a note to myself and put it in my wallet, where every time I pulled out my wallet, I would see it. And the note would say, "Next time someone's father dies, send a card." Just send a card. David could have saved himself all this grief if he'd dialed it back a bit. And so can we. If we simply back off, if we blend in with our culture, careful not to rock the boat, we can virtually ensure that we will experience less unprovoked hostility. Not long ago, a young pastor and his wife were sitting in their home in a Muslim country. The door was smashed open, and the dad and the mom were beaten severely in front of their young children. The dad was then hauled off to jail. There was no need for that. That horrific scene could have been easily avoided if the pastor and his wife had kept a low profile, maybe changed his profession. It would have never happened. It's true. We can avoid a lot of trouble if we choose not to do the right thing. That's a fact. But that's obviously not the point of this story. It's not here to tell us how to stay out of trouble. It's written to tell us why we should stay loyal to God in spite of the trouble that will result. It's written to teach us why we should do the right thing when doing the right thing makes things worse. And here's the answer. Here's the answer to our question. We should do the right thing because God will vindicate his faithful children. God will vindicate his faithful children. One day, God will turn the tables around. Evil will be avenged, and God's obedient children will be honored. Parents, how would you feel if you saw a stranger slapping your child, beating him? Well, you'd be irate. And that's how God feels as he sees his children experiencing unprovoked hostility. God won't abandon his children when they're in trouble for doing the right thing. Rather, he'll deliver them. He will right the wrongs. He will vindicate us. We're going to see in the next verses how God vindicated David. And from this account, we will also see how God will vindicate you and me as well. Back to our story. God's people, remember, they've been humiliated, they've been mocked, and now they find themselves facing an enemy with superior numbers and superior weapons. This is a desperate situation. What will God do for them? He will vindicate them. God promised to give to David peace from his enemies, rest from his enemies. We saw that in chapter 7 where God made that promise to David. David kept his end of the bargain by doing the right thing. Let's see if God keeps his end of the bargain. Verse 13, here it goes. Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. They fled. That's one group down. We continue. When the Ammonites saw that the Arameans were fleeing, they also fled. Good night. Just like that. Joab advanced. The enemy ran. But the enemy regrouped. They're coming back for another try, another attempt. We look at verse 15. It says, after the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped. Jumping down to verse 17, when David was told of this, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, went to Helam. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David, and they fought against him. And once again, we see that God shows up, and the results are decisive. We read what happened, the final conclusion of the battle, verse 18, but they fled. Again, they fled before Israel, and David killed 700 of their charioteers, 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. And when all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to him. Against all odds, the enemy fled again, and then they were crushed. The result, peace in the land, as God had promised. All those horses, all those chariots amounted to nothing. God vindicated his people completely. He destroyed the enemy, and he blessed the nation of Israel. Now, you may be thinking, Steve, that's nice for them. That's thumbs up for David. He was vindicated. Those who persecuted him and his men were crushed. It had a happy ending for him. But what about for us? What about God's people today? It often doesn't work out like that for us. Many times, God's people do the right thing, and the trouble just continues. Many years ago, when I lived in Pennsylvania, I took a group of our church kids to a Phillies game. After the game, the kids were all seated in the bus. I was getting things ready. I was the driver. I was getting things ready to pull out. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a group of about five thugs, members of a gang, approached our bus. And they started to push their way through the narrow bus entrance. One of our leaders, a guy named Jim, a friend of myself, placed himself in that doorway to prevent them from coming in the bus. This was tense. They started yelling, they hollered, they pushed. They wanted to get Jim out of the way so they could board our bus. But Jim wouldn't move. They mocked him. They called him chicken. They challenged him to fight, but he just stood there, wedged between the doors. Then something happened I'll never forget. One of those thugs got about 12 inches from his nose and spit in my friend's face, right on his face. Now, I wish I could say that God brought lightning out of heaven and burned them up. Or at least the police, you know, if they would come and put them in handcuffs. But that's not what happened. You know what happened? Nothing happened. Those thugs just laughed and laughed and went on their way. And my friend Jim stood there trembling, humiliated, wiping saliva off his face. Jim risked his life to protect a busload of kids, yet there was no vindication from God. But here's the point of this sermon. One day, there will be. One day, there will be vindication from God. Now I'm going to try something, a little experiment. I'm going to tell you a story, and then I'm going to guess what you're thinking. Here's the story. You ready? Right before World War II, the Squalus, America's newest submarine on a test dive, took on tons of seawater and actually sunk to the bottom of the cold Atlantic, North Atlantic Ocean. She was unable to move, stranded. 33 men were crammed into the control room. Ice began to form on the inside of the hull. The emergency lights were beginning to flicker, and the air was growing toxic. And they were sitting 250 feet below sea level at a depth where no one had ever been rescued from. They were, in essence, sitting in their own tomb. All right, that's the story. Here's my guess. You're thinking, Steve, that's not a whole story. That's just part of a story. You're thinking, Steve, you didn't finish it. That's not the end of the story. And you're right. Here's the end of the story, abbreviated. They were all rescued by a guy named Charles Momsen and his diving bell. But here's the point of that little experiment. When we hear stories about my friend Jim being spit on by thugs, or a seminary student getting beaten by a motorist, or a 55-year-old pastor getting hung in Iran, or the Israelites getting their robes cut off, we need to say to ourselves, that's only part of the story. That's not the end of the story. Here's the end of the story. One day, they will all be vindicated, along with countless millions who have suffered for the gospel. One day, our God will restore every loss, right every wrong, and bring comfort to the hurting. God's justice may be delayed, but it'll never be denied. God will vindicate his children. That's the end of the story. And here's why I can say that with confidence. David, in this story, foreshadows Jesus. David, ruling with justice and righteousness, as he did in this chapter, foreshadows the future reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. Just as God used David to vindicate his people and crush his enemies, so too will God, through Jesus, deliver his people and put an end to evil once again. For all. The Lord Jesus, who came at Bethlehem as a lamb, will one day return as a lion and will vindicate his people. I picture Jesus standing in heaven today by his Father's side, with his hand on his sword, watching as yet one more believer is laughed at, as one more believer is thrown in prison for his faith, as another Christian is disowned by his father, and the Lord Jesus pulls the sword out of the sheath, and the father says, no, it's not time yet. Put it back. But we know from the Bible that one day God will say, I've had enough. And he'll give the nod to his son, draw your sword and rescue your faithful servants. John writes of that day in Revelation 19. He says, I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. That's the Lord Jesus returning. Why do the right thing when doing the right thing makes things worse? Because judgment day is coming. And on that day, God will vindicate his people. So, as we leave this room to begin another week, let's all of us go all out for Jesus. Show compassion, speak truth, serve the unlovely, sacrifice our time and money for others. And if while we're doing that, we find ourselves in trouble, remember, that's not the end of the story. One day, God will send his son to make it all right. In a nutshell, let's do the right thing and trust God for his ultimate victory. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, give us the eyes of faith to see the big picture and give us the courage to live for you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.